Good to see all of you here. I'm glad to see you. I'm thankful for your presence. And I hope you brought your Bible. I don't often ask for a show of Bibles, and I won't do that even now. But I hope you do bring God's Word to the house of the Lord. And if you brought a copy or you have a copy electronically, then follow along as we turn to Psalm 107. Let's turn to the book of Psalms to 107. As we turn to the book of Psalms, I'll remind you, in case you have maybe forgotten or perhaps you don't know, this was the Hebrew hymn book. That is, the Jewish people had the book of Psalms as their hymn book, just as we have a hymn book in the pews. In some churches, they're in the back of the pew in front of you. Ours happen to be under the pew that you're on or sitting on or standing in front of. But this was the Hebrew hymn book, this book of Psalms. And we're going to read from a psalm that you can see very easily how this would have been a song, much like the songs we have in our hymn book. We have very many that, as you know, have a verse, and then a second verse, a third verse, and maybe even more. And then they share a common chorus, or sometimes called a refrain, that is a common ending that you sing at the end of all of those verses, then go back, sing next verse, and so forth. We see that play out here, and I will draw attention to that as our reading continues. So let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm 107. The Bible says to us, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." Now notice especially verse 8 as we come to the end of what may be considered a verse in this Hebrew hymn. Here's the refrain. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Look down to verse 15, which reads, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Then look at verse 21, please. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And then one last time is verse 31. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now that you're familiar with it, I'm not going to ask you to sing it because we don't know the tune, but I would like for you to say it with me. Are you ready? Let's read that verse. You can read it from any of those. I'm reading from verse 31, so let's read it together now. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." We're continuing in our series on looking at the nature and character of God, and today's message is on God's goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we are truly grateful to be here in your house, to sing your praises, to know the truth of which we sing. Lord, these truths resonate in our hearts, and not only is the music beautiful, we're thankful for that, beautiful melodies, familiar songs to us in that way, but then the depth of the riches in the words, because they come from your word, the greatest source of all. Lord, we're grateful for those who are gifted to compose music and to craft poetry that we now know is set to music. We call it a hymn or a sacred song. And we're so blessed to have a hymn book full of these good songs based upon your word, and be able to sing them together from our hearts, and to know of which we sing, to know of your goodness, to know of your grace, to know of the cross and the one who died on that cross. Lord, we thank you for how great you are. And again, we sang of that this morning. And now, coupled with your greatness, we're looking and thinking in your word about your goodness. And when we put these things together in our hearts and minds, what a tandem that is, to know that you are both great, you are almighty, you are supreme, you are sovereign. You have all things within your power and authority. And yet to know, at the same time, balancing that are the truths of your goodness, that you're merciful, you're kind, you are a God of truth, you are patient, and all these things that we hold dear, wrapped up into this thought, this word, that you are good. So help us, Lord, as we explore that in your word together, write it upon our hearts and change our lives with that knowledge of just how good you are. Perhaps we've taken that for granted, Lord. Please forgive us if we have. Perhaps we fall into an area much like the Israelites of old. Century after century, they would be blessed beyond measure by your goodness, and then they took it for granted. They strayed, they rebelled, they forgot just how good you had been. And Lord, that easily happens in our lives as well. So please forgive us. And that in itself is another token of your goodness to us today, that you are willing to forgive and pour out your grace upon us, a sinful people. We pray, Lord, for those who need salvation today, and that would be a total heart change, a heart that's new, a heart that is given from above, a birth from above that would change them from the inside out. And yes, it would show up in the way they live, in the way they think, and what they do, and where they go. And some have never experienced that, and we pray for that today by the working of your Spirit in hearts. All the things we look for, Lord, in our lives in need, we look to you. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A biblical picture of God. And we're adding to this picture and we're crafting it according to the Word of God. Last week, we dwelt on this subject, that God is great, and explored all of what that means. And today, we are focusing on His goodness. We've read from Psalm 107, this trilogy of psalms, as it's called, a triad, if you prefer that term, three psalms together, and that would be Psalm 105, 106, and 107, all have this as their theme, and that would be the goodness of God. They focus primarily on God's goodness to His people, Israel. God was so good to Israel. Wasn't he? He was good to choose them and raise them up from nothing, just a family basically, and then through many descendants, he raised them up, he blessed them. And of all things, the chief blessing was that they had his scriptures, they had the laws, the precepts, the guidance that other peoples did not have. And in that, they learned his ways and they knew about God himself. And yet as time passed on, you remember they spent 40 years in the wilderness. We call it the wilderness wanderings. It was like a death march. A whole generation died out. And it took them 40 years, what should have taken a couple of weeks, for them to go across this barren wilderness into the promised land. But because of their unbelief, they kept circling, wandering, and I might add, murmuring. Even though God was good and all that, he kept them alive. You remember, water out of the rock, manna from heaven, that bread. They had no other sustenance, but God took care of them. God was good. Even their shoes on their feet did not wear out. God was so good, and yet grumbling, murmuring, complaining over and over and over. And that was like a broken record, not just during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, but throughout Old Testament history, we see that pattern, don't we? And so God's goodness is set in that light, over against that backdrop. You have a murmuring, discontented, always prone to wander and rebel people against God. And then you have this abundantly good and patient and merciful and kind God. So the more we see of man's sin, the more we appreciate God's goodness. Turn over to Psalm 100, if you will. We're right there in the neighborhood. Turn back a few chapters. And let's get our hearts in this direction from this psalm, thinking about God's goodness and how that ought to affect our attitude, our singing, our worship. It says in Psalm 100, it's a short psalm, in verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness." What a good reminder that is. Whatever it is you do, do it with joy. Do it with gladness. And why not? "Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name." And verse 5 reminds us of the reason for this gratitude and this attitude of praise we should have. "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." So again, the focus upon God's goodness, and that should lead to praising him. That should lead to gladness, serving him with gladness, living with praise. It should be always said of God's people because we know just how good he is. Over in Psalm 34, this one simple line, but it says volumes, really. It speaks to us on a very powerful way, in a very powerful level and way. "Oh, taste the Lord, see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Think of that. When you experience the goodness of God, it's something that you never get over. And the people that do not appreciate God's goodness, very simply, have never tasted it. When you taste it, when you experience it for yourself, you know just how good he is. It's not just some abstract quality. It's something we experience every day. And certainly as God's people, God's saved people, God's redeemed people, if you notice back in Psalm 107, we read that early on in our reading, how that God's people were redeemed. Verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Those who have been redeemed from bondage, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. All of this goodness of God reflected in how he's rescued them. And he's done the same for us. We've not been in physical bondage, but spiritual we have. And that is what redemption is. It is being set free to serve the Lord and to serve him with gladness. We don't always have the right attitude toward God's goodness. And I think a lot of it simply is that we tend to take God's goodness for granted, don't we? Let's be honest. We tend to just take it as a matter of course. And maybe even his greatness. Well, he's God. He ought to be great. He's God. He ought to be good. But he doesn't have to be that way. It's just who he is and the way that he is. Listen to this Puritan prayer I came across this week in my devotions from the Valley of Vision. It's a wonderful book, and I highly recommend it. If you've never heard that one recommended, a lot of you read that, some of you do, and I hope all of you eventually will come across and have that and use that. The Puritan prayed like this, and I'm quoting, of course, from this book, "Woe, woe is me that I am a sinner, that I grieve this blessed God, who is infinite in goodness and grace. What shall I do to glorify and worship this best of beings?" I wonder, is that our attitude? What should I do to glorify this best of beings? He's referring to God, of course. "Oh, that I could consecrate my soul and body to his service without restraint forever. May I always combine thy majesty with thy mercy and connect thy goodness with thy greatness. Then shall my heart always rejoice in praises to thee." It is one thing to praise God for his majesty and to praise God for his greatness. But we need to always couple that with God's mercy, with His forgiveness, don't we? And couple His greatness with His goodness and His grace. And so that's what we do in worship. And we've done that even in our singing here this morning, coupling and combining His majesty and mercy, His greatness and His goodness. Well, I want us to think about God's goodness. Enough of an introduction to that, getting our minds kind of going in that direction. Now let me kind of put some particulars out by way of outline. First of all, is this truth that the Bible speaks clearly and teaches that God is good? There's no doubting from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's one of those constant themes, isn't it? That God is good. Oh, He's so good. He's abundantly good. And no matter where you cut it, no matter where you're reading, where you're studying, you're going to come across that theme without a doubt. And it's prevalent for a reason. It's one of the categories, really. It's not just an attribute of God, but it is like a category. Just like God's greatness, we said last week, is not only a standalone attribute or character quality of God, but you could put that as a category of God's greatness in so many ways. That God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, that God is eternal, that God cannot be limited. All of that and so much more in His greatness. Well, the same is true of His goodness. He's merciful, He's kind, He's patient, He's long-suffering. All of that and so much more you could put in that category. Scripture says that God is all good. There's nothing bad or anything like that in God. He's perfectly good, and He's always good. But what does that really mean, just to say that God is good? We use the word good for everything, kind of like the word great. God is good, and that meal was good, and sure thought that game was good, and you know our time together in fellowship was good, and good, 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 good. But certainly when we speak of God, He's in a different category. We use the same word, but what do we mean when we say that God is good? Well, here's some help to us. I want to quote a few people, and some that are still living, and one who's not. Wayne Grudem put it like this: the goodness of God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Now understand, God doesn't need our approval, but what I think he means by that is that anybody anywhere would have to say, yes, he's good. If they really stop and think, what he does, yes, it's good. It is just common sense. Anybody with a brain would have to approve of who God is and what God does. There's no argument against it. John MacArthur explains it this way, quote, God is the perfect sum, source, and standard of that which is wholesome, conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. That's well stated. A.W. Tozer, he is of a former generation, said this, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. So you sum all these things up, it is God's excellence, it is God's kindness, His being disposed to the well-being of others, and a good synonym, I think, is His benevolence. We speak of someone sometimes as being a benevolent person. We're usually referring to their giving a donation of this or that, or their kindness that's rendered in a certain way. But God is the ultimate benevolent one. What He does is always good, can never be questioned. And that's because it comes out of who He is. He is good. One of the modern translations, the English Standard Version, translates, in fact, if you've been reading along, you notice it's not the word goodness like the King James and so many other translations, but it's translated His steadfast love. That's a good definition. His love that is shown, demonstrated in so many ways. And it never deviates, does it? It's steadfast in spite of what we do or don't do, who we are, whether we're living for Him and we're close to Him or whether we're rebelling against Him and we're far away, God is still good toward all. The Bible teaches that God's goodness is abundant, enduring, great, rich, satisfying, and universal. That is, it reaches all people. Secondly, to get more specific, let's think about God's goodness in Himself and out of Himself. He's perfectly good in Himself, and all that He does is good. Now let's just define this a little bit more. It is God's nature to be good. We could say that God is naturally good. He doesn't have to work at it. Now you think about people, we have to work at being good. True? We have to consciously think, well, I want to do the right thing here. Now, if it was our nature, we would have to think that way. We wouldn't have to have those self-talks like, be on your best behavior here. We teach our kids, don't we? Now be good. I'm going to be away from you. You know, they're staying with maybe grandparents or, you know, a sitter. Be good now. We have to be reminded. And we never outgrow that. We remind ourselves. We grow into that to where a parent doesn't always have to do it, but we're always needing to do that, to be good, to do good. But God is always good without effort. He is naturally good. That is His nature. And I think we can understand just how good God is when we think that we in and of ourselves are just the opposite of that. Now this may come as a shock to some. If you know your Bible, it doesn't come as any shock, because the Bible paints us with warts and all. It tells the story just like it is. None of us is by nature good. If there's any goodness in us, it's only because God has put it there. And only because of His grace in our lives does it come out. By nature, we're not good. Listen to these verses. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that's a description of all people, isn't it? By nature, here is what the Bible says of us. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Whose heart is that talking about? That's not talking about Charles Manson. That's not talking about Adolf Hitler. That's talking about every individual across the board. Our heart, by nature, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Remember when the rich young ruler came into the presence of Christ when he was here on earth, and the Bible tells us about that encounter. Here's what happened in Matthew 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, that is to Jesus, good master. Notice, good master. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now that's puzzling to some, why Jesus would say that to that young man. But it's obvious as the story unfolds that that guy thought he was pretty good. And he goes on to say that, I've kept the law, I've done this, I've done that, and I've done the other. And what he wanted to know was what Jesus had. What was your take on goodness? Because I may not be quite good enough. I'm pretty good, but I want to get better. So what's your take on goodness? And Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. So that was at the same time a rebuke of that young man. And at the same time, it was an admission of his own goodness and his own deity. He was, in fact, God in human flesh. And so he wanted to, this man, as he wants us, to rethink this matter of goodness. Human goodness, yes, there is human goodness, but it's only because of God's grace and God's goodness poured in, we might say, and poured through and poured out. Even after we're saved, there's no good in us except what God put there. You realize that? Maybe we ought to be refreshed about what Paul said in Romans 7. This is as a saved man, he's writing other believers. He says in Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In my human nature, there's nothing good. And we say, amen, Paul. And the same is true of us. But not God. God is naturally good. He's all good. He's perfectly good. He's constantly good. He doesn't have to work at being good. He doesn't have to concentrate. He doesn't have to try real hard. That's who He is. He can only do good because He always is good. It flows through Him like pure water out of a spring or a river. It's just flowing out of His natural goodness. Spurgeon said this was the greatest prayer request ever in the Bible. Moses, he's speaking of. And he preached on this and he referred to that in a sermon Spurgeon did so long ago. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said to God, "I beseech thee, show me your glory." That's a pretty big request, wouldn't you agree? Just lay it on me. Moses didn't fully realize what he was asking. I want to see all of it. Show me your glory. And this is God's answer. Note this especially. And He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Do you see that? Moses asked to see God's glory, and God answers, "I'll show you all my goodness." So we understand that God's glory and God's goodness are really one and the same. Or we could say that's at the very heart of who God is. He's a good God. We learn that the next chapter in Exodus, here's what happens. Exodus 34, 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," that is with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" So there again you have this unfolding, this revealing of the glory of God. Even though we learn that was a partial revealing. Remember, He hid him in the cleft of the rock and he could only see his back parts. He only saw just a glimpse of God's glory. But that's the way God describes His nature. He's merciful, He's gracious, He's long-suffering, He's abundant in goodness and truth. Well, let's move to a third area. And this is something we should all be aware of. We live in this world, but maybe we don't take stock and notice this world in which we live. Say, let me just pause and ask you, don't you think we live in possibly the most beautiful part of God's earth? Right here in the hills of Tennessee. There is so much natural beauty. You can go all around the world. You can see majestic things. But I'm saying everywhere you look, all these hills, all these hollers, the beautiful greenery, the beautiful climate, all the budding flowers and blossoms. And we see things posted on Facebook. And I'm wondering, do people notice that this is a reflection of God's goodness? Well, it was that way from the beginning, you know. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made." This is on the sixth day, the last day of creation week. "And behold, it was very good." That's God's designation or description of everything He'd made. Very good. Then when He sets Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we know it was all good. And everything in there was good. "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Notice, good to look at and good to eat. Well, God made it appealing to the senses. Who was that Adam and Eve had the senses from? It was God that gave them those senses of sight and senses of taste and touch, smell, all the other senses. God's the one that gave that to Adam and Eve and then made His creation good to sight and also for taste. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then in Psalm 33, verse 5, the simple phrase, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." I might just point this out. We don't have time to camp out on this, and we preached from Genesis not too long ago, so this will be fresh in your mind. But for those that maybe not have been with us, just remember all that goodness that God had in that garden. There was only one thing off limits, wasn't it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't partake of that. That's off limits. But then what did Satan do when Satan entered in? And the first temptation, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree? And insinuating that God is holding out on you, there's something off limits. Don't you see what Satan's tactic was? From the very beginning was to get Adam and Eve to think negatively about God. Well, God's good, but is he really that good? Has he not put something off limits? Has he said that you shall not eat of every tree? And that might be the best one, you know, and that led all of that. But it began with the doubting of God's goodness. And does not Satan work in the same way today in people's lives? That if you don't experience that, if you don't do that, man, you've never lived. And so if you're going to live like one of those church people, like one of those Bible-believing people, like one of God's people, then you're going to miss out on all of these other things. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God is holding back on you, so Satan wants people to think. And then we fall right in with our fallen human nature and think that God is maybe not as good as people have said he is, and we think we need to dabble in this and try that. But no, everything that God makes available to us and says is good, that's what it is. It's good. And the only things he keeps from us are those things that are not good for us, or things that would lead to negative or bad consequences. But the earth is full of God's goodness. Even the way that God took care of Adam and Eve and everybody since then, have you ever thought about how the things in his creation not only sustain life? You know, obviously we have to have nourishment. Obviously we have to have air. Obviously we have to have, clothing for shelter and those kinds of things. But God made it that those things not only just sustain life, but they're enjoyable. Food does more than just nourish the cells of my body. It tastes good. That's why we get in trouble with it. Isn't that true? It tastes so good. You take water, you got to have it to replenish those cells. You have to have something to drink or you'll die. But it tastes so good. When you're thirsty, something cold, refreshing, just like a glass of cold water. And what do we often say? Nothing as good as water when you're thirsty. That's because God made it that way. You take even air, we may not even realize we're breathing until we have, you know, some kind of sickness and we have struggle with our breathing. But we breathe in, we breathe out. But like this morning, it was so fresh. And you go out and take a deep breath of that fresh air. Even in summertime, it cools off at night. So refreshing. Well, God didn't have to make it that way, did he? But he did, because he's good. Even things that sustain life, he makes so enjoyable and so refreshing. God's goodness revealed in creation. Then God's goodness revealed in his generosity. He's the most generous giver. He gives and gives and keeps on giving. Psalm 145, we were there last Sunday. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, that is, everyone benefits from his goodness. His tender mercies are over all his works. In that same Psalm, 145, verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. So it is literally a hand-to-mouth existence. God's hand to our mouth and every living thing. We're all eating out of God's hand, as it were. What a gracious hand. What a great and mighty hand. It says in Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. It says in James 1, 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. It says this in 1 Timothy 6, and a good reminder it is, in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, that means proud, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. How easy it is to get our eyes on what we have instead of where it came from. We get our eyes on all the good things that life has to offer, or things that we might want, things that we have or may want to have. Get our eyes off of the benefactor or the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that's always a mistake. And so the warning is well heeded. We refer to God's goodness to all people as common grace. And that, of course, is in distinction from saving grace. Not everyone experiences saving grace. True? Not everybody's saved. I wish we could say here today, everybody is saved. But of course, that's not true. We wish it were so. But nonetheless, everyone is under common grace, as it's referred to. And that's simply another label for the goodness of God in so many different ways. Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Again, he's speaking, Jesus is, in Luke 6, 35, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, and hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest. For he, that is your heavenly Father, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Oh, what goodness he bestows on people that don't give him the time of day, that don't even think about him, that don't even know where all the blessings come from. And yet, day after day, that sun that we appreciate as God's people, well, those people that are not God's people, they enjoy it too. The rain that may come later today. And whenever it comes, we need that, but so does everybody else. And so he gives to all without discrimination. Turn to Acts 14, please. Let's turn to our New Testament. Paul traveled, as you know, extensively, and he would preach from town to town. And sometimes he would go to major cities and sometimes to small places. That's right, he went to the Mendotas of that day and that age. He went to the Piney Flats of those days, as well as to the Rome and the Athens and all of that. And here he's in a small city, Lystra. May not have heard of it unless you've read through and studied the book of Acts. Well, this was an interesting encounter. He comes to their city, and there's a miracle performed, and the people get swept up, and they want to turn Paul and Barnabas into gods. They're thinking, these are gods appearing as men, and we will sacrifice to you. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, would have none of that. So let's dive right in the midst of that scene in chapter 14 of Acts and verse 15, and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," speaking of their false gods and goddesses, those statues and temples that were everywhere, "that you turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless," look at verse 17, "he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And Paul and Barnabas used that as a place to start telling them about the one true God, saying that God has been good to all people down through the ages. They did not recognize him, but yet he kept on giving. He kept on giving them good harvest and crops and all of the rain and all the good things, fruitful seasons. And as a result of that, you've eaten, you've been full, and you're glad, and yet you don't even know where it's coming from. And so many people are in that category. Paul Washer, many of us have come to respect and appreciate his writings. He said this, and then we'll move on to the last category in God's goodness. But this is a great quote. Paul Washer said, "It would be an indescribable act of benevolence if the infinitely glorious God of the universe were to humble himself and to care for righteous creatures that honored him in their every thought, word, and deed. But God shows his benevolence to fallen man who lives in rebellion against him. That's a point well made. God is so good to people who are anything but good and worthy of his goodness, which shows us just how good he is. If we always served him, if we always loved him, if we always praised him, if we were always grateful, he would still be good in meeting our needs. But so many, even Christians, are not that. And yet he keeps on giving. Now, one last thing, and we've got to include this in our study today of God's goodness. It's this, that God is good even when our circumstances are bad. Even when circumstances are at their worst, God's still good. He's not any less good. He's not become different than he once was. When you are in the dark, someone has well said, don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Is God good on good sunny days when you can hear the birds chirping and you have reasonably good health and you have somewhere to go and you're able to go and you say, boy, God's good? Well, when the wheels fall off and you can't get out of the sick bed, or someone you know is sick and you're there tending to them, don't doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt in the dark what God has revealed in the light. Is he good in the good times? Yes. He's good in the bad times. He's good no matter what your circumstances may be. In fact, God is so good and he's so great that he's able to take bad things and bring good out of them. That's how good God is. You know, a lot of people today, they want to throw this up to us Christians. And they want to say, if your God is so great, and if your God is so good, why does he allow so much suffering and pain and evil in the world? Why is that? And it kind of sets us back. And we say, whoa, wow. It's like we don't really have an answer for that. Well, we need to have an answer for that. Not that we want to get in and argue with people, but we need to know in our own heart to be able to say, well, God is still good. Yes, we all have pain. We all have suffering. We all have bad times. But have you thought about this, that God uses bad things sometimes to awaken us? Have you thought about that? If everything was just hunky-dory and everything was just always good and we never had any problems, you know what? We wouldn't know that we are living in a world that's bound for judgment. And we wouldn't know that we need a Savior. We have constant evidence that things are not right. And so what the presence of evil and suffering and pain bring to us is a reminder. It's like a wake-up call that should be regular and daily. We're living in a fallen world. Who of us has not lived for any length of time and come to the point where we think, my goodness, I'm glad this world's not my home? We always think that. Well, that's a good thing. We don't want this world to be our home. We want to long for a better day and to know how to be right, to meet God, and to live in that better world. C.S. Lewis got this right. What a statement this is. I've not read much of C.S. Lewis, but this is pure gold. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Wow. So all the pain, all the suffering. That's God's way of saying, this is not your eternal home. A lot of people are wanting to make life better because what they really want is kind of a utopia here and now, don't they? They want to make life so good, and that's why they're so little concerned about heaven and so little afraid of hell. Because life is better and pretty good, and they want it to get better and better. But God allows pain for a good purpose. You see, God's goodness in that, to rouse a deaf world. Something else God does, he uses bad things to accomplish his purpose. Remember Joseph, sold into slavery in the prime of his life. And at the end of that, he was able to say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. Oh, they did. But God meant it unto good. Do you see that? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God overrides and overrules evil for good. Yes, he does. Romans 8:28 tells us, you know this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You can't stop there after the word good. No, no. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's God's children, isn't it? To them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So Paul strings all this together for God's people. That's God's purpose for God's people. And nothing can ultimately work against that. Nothing can succeed against God's purpose for you and me as his children. That's how good God is. God takes every bad thing and some way or another works it for our ultimate good. He doesn't say everything's going to be good. It's just all working for our good. That's how good God is. One last thing, and this is the summit. God used bad things to provide our redemption. We sang a song, and I hope you noticed as we sang it, that spoke of dark Calvary. Do you think of Calvary as dark? We should. We know there were the hours of darkness. But aside from that, that was the darkest day of human history, was it not? Why did the songwriter portray it that way? Dark Calvary. You had evil men. Wicked, ruthless, callous, cruel men that had flayed the body of our Lord, bruised and beaten and battered and scarred, and spikes driven through his hands and his feet and nailed to an instrument of torture. The very Son of God who was perfect. What injustice, what cruelty. And it's hideous. And yet, what do we call that day? Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? It's not because we get off work. No. It's Good Friday because God was working the ultimate good from the very worst of circumstances. The very worst of human behavior, and God brought the very best blessings out of the human badness. That's what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what was taking place at the cross. So God's goodness includes a lot of things, doesn't it? God's good enough to give us life and all things to enjoy in this world. He's good enough to guide us and teach us through his word. He's good enough to send his Son to die like that in agony and shame for our sins. He's good enough to open our eyes to see our spiritual need as we hear the Bible preached or read the Bible, and then our conscience smites us and we realize something is wrong. And yet God is so good that he's so patient with us. Day after day and weeks and months and years roll by, and yet how many, the recipients of all of this goodness, and they still turn a deaf ear to the gospel, and they still do not repent and believe. And Paul picks up on this, and we'll end here. I don't think we could end at any better place. As Paul paints this picture and comes to this conclusion in Romans 2:4, listen to this. Let it sink within your heart. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Some people often think that the one thing that drives a person to be saved is to avoid hell. Well, that's just one of many tokens of God's goodness, is to warn us of that place. But my friend, that's not the only one. We should be reminded of all of God's goodness, all of the blessings He's let us enjoy with every breath and every day we live, putting up with us in kindness and forbearance and patience. Do we not realize that all of that goodness is to bring us to repentance against this God, or toward this God that we've been against for all this time? To have a change of heart, that's what repentance is. It would say, God, you've been so good and I've been so bad. You've been so giving and I've been so selfish. That's what happens when we repent. And friend, let me just tell you, if any of us or anybody watching by live stream, if you presume upon God's goodness and you resist the very best of God's goodness in the cross, you know what? Then you will deserve His wrath. Resisted goodness can only bring deserved judgment. That's a word to the wise. It's a word to anyone here that is not saved. What are you waiting for? What more could God do? What more could God say? Would you not respond to the sheer goodness of God in saving you, being willing to save you if you've never been saved? Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts today in powerful ways. And whatever we may need this message, Lord, surely this is a wake-up call to recognize how good You are, and nothing but good. Lord, we're grateful that You're so good in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our evil, in spite of our waywardness, even after we're saved. Were it not for Your goodness in giving us grace, forgiving us even after we've received the forgiveness in Christ at that moment of our salvation, we stand constantly in need of forgiveness and grace and restoration. And then for those that have not been saved, Lord, oh, I pray they can see how good You've been and what You've done to save them and forgive them and bring them into Your family so that they can be a part of Your glory and Your grace forevermore. That's what salvation does. We know that. And so may they enter the kingdom today by trusting the One who gave His all on Calvary. We pray in His dear name.